the saga here, if you go all the way back, and I got a little time to backtrack, if you go all the way back into 1 Samuel, we won't go all the way back to Samuel and Eli and all that, but backtrack it to where it started with David. Saul rejected God's word and rejected what God had told him to do. So God said, I'm going to tear your kingdom from you, and I'm going to appoint and anoint a man after my own heart, one that will be obedient to me. So God sends Samuel, and we'll actually touch on that in just a second. God sends Samuel to anoint David. Now, it wasn't right away, and we're going to see that all throughout this, David knows it, but he knows it's not his time. So then comes one of the most famous parts of the Old Testament. We have David and Goliath. David walks up and says, who is this blasphemer? And David defeats Goliath. Now, right before that, Saul was having these fits, this spirit of evilness, as we talked about, come upon him, and he would just do crazy things like throw his spear and javelin at people and try to kill them. So they bring David in to play the harp and soothe him. David kills Goliath, and he's like, who is that guy? Even though he'd been in there, and he said, who is his father? Bring him into my court. So he comes in there, and then inside the king's court, David starts to go out with the king, and they're fighting battles, and the people start to love David. Saul has killed 1,000, but David is 10,000. And Jonathan, the king's son, the crown prince, loves David. All the people, all the servants love David. The common people love David. So then he goes, hey, marry my wife, marry my daughter, and you can become my son-in-law. David goes, no, I'm not fit for that. So they married her off. Well, then it comes along again, and Saul's like, I'm going to trick him into being my son-in-law. So he marries Michael, but Michael really loved him. And so Saul gets mad again, and last week we see the covenant with David and Jonathan, and they test Saul, and Saul even goes so far as to try to kill his own son, Jonathan, in the process for letting David escape. So he tells David, yes, you're right, my father is trying to kill you. So that's where we are. So we enter into this phase, the next few chapters, of David's going to be in these different hiding areas. He's going to start in Gath, and he's going to go to the cave. I haven't practiced that word yet because we're not that far along, of Adullam. And then he's going to go into a couple other areas. And so David goes into this hiding phase that when you read the Psalms, if they're in your Bible and they have this above them, it'll tell you many times David wrote this when he was in hiding, or David wrote this when Saul was trying to kill him. So this is a time in David's life where he is fully relying on God and God's provision and God's sovereignty to take care of him. We're going to see this is where he gets his band of men. All these people are going to come live with him, up to 600, and they're going to be around him in this cave. And God's going to use him and protect him. So this is where we're entering into. If you get the text, you saw when I sent it out a few hours ago that the question was, is it okay to ever tell a lie? Now, we know we're human. We're fallen creatures. We are sinners saved by grace. No one in here has never not told a lie. I know that's a double negative, but everybody in here is a liar. Let me just say it like that. You have lied at one point. That doesn't mean you lie all the time, so I probably shouldn't say you're a liar. But you've told a lie at one point in your life. Now, it's one thing, especially as children. It's another thing as adults, but it's another thing when we live that life of deception. But even now, as we look into our lives, is it okay to tell a lie? Is it okay to be deceitful with people? And we're going to look at it here in God's Word, and really at no point in God's Word does it say, yeah, it's okay. Now, I know we're going to, even if we live long enough, we're still going to justify things. There are times, I do agree, where we don't have to broadcast everything. There may be things that we know and we just don't have to tell them. But what we're going to see here is, especially in a situation like this, there are consequences to what David's going to do tonight. So it says in chapter 21, starting in verse 1, then David came to Nob, to Amalek, the priest, And Amalek came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" First of all, I know Miss Sheila loves the history part, and some of you other ones do. So flip over, this won't take but a second, flip over to 22:9, and let's read this. It says, "Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Amalek, the son of,'" I didn't practice this one enough, Ahitub, okay? Anyway, "Amalek is the son of him." So now let's back up to 1 Samuel 14:3. And let's look at what this says. It says, "And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub," that's the one we just said, "Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." In other words, I read both of those to tell you this. This guy's the great-grandson of Eli. And we go all the way back to the beginning of this book, and we see Eli there. And, of course, Eli did not control his sons. We have no really proof that this guy's done anything like his sons. But this is who is the priest here, this priestly lineage. And then it says he came trembling to meet David. Well, why in the world would he come trembling? This verse, or this word, is used one other time. Fish, don't worry about it. In 1 Samuel 16:4, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. He came to anoint David, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, 'Do you come in peace?'" Well, why in the world would they be trembling then? They thought he was bringing God's judgment with them. "Do you come in peace?" They're trembling. Same thing here. This guy comes, he sees David coming. He comes out trembling to him. Now, it's a little bit different in this sense. He knows who David is. He knows, I mean, he's got to know that there's a little bit of hostility between David and Saul. He may not know all of that, but he's got to know also David's in this royal family. And for David to come along, that would be weird. So he knows something's up, and he comes trembling. So this forces, doesn't, but it does force David to tell a lie. "David said to Amalek the priest, 'The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread and whatever can be found.'" So David tells this lie, and it's not a huge lie. We get that. Saul has not commissioned him, though, and has not told him to conceal the matter from anyone. On the surface, it's, you look at it and go, well, that's not that bad, but it's going to have consequences to it later, and the whole village is going to suffer for it. So obviously, what should have David done? It's easy for us to say, David, but the Word of God is very consistent with this matter. David should have said, "I'm not going to lie to you, priest. I'm running for my life, and I know it puts you in a bad spot, but I'm going to act like I'm holding you up here, and you give me some bread." I don't know how he should have done it, but again, it's a tough spot for him, tough spot, we know, for all of us. Why would David say 5? We don't know for sure. At this time, he might have had a couple of guys with him, and that might have been enough. Some commentators say, I know it's odd, but that's a good round number when you're thinking about things like, hey, give me 5 or give me 10 or give me 15, 20, 25, round number in that sense. So David says, "Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever could be found." Verse 4 says, "The priest answered David and said, 'There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women.'" So common or ordinary, the word used here, is the opposite of holy. So when we read that, "The priest answering David says, 'There is no ordinary bread here.'" In other words, the bread is holy here, but there is consecrated, there is holy bread, "if only the young men had kept themselves from women." What is this holy bread? And we'll talk about it here in just a moment. It was only for the priest, and only for and I know Dad's done this, and we may need to revisit again into the temple and the sanctuary, but there were places only the priest could go. Then there were places only the high priest could go, into the Holy of Holies. And there were things that were consecrated for the priest that only they could eat. It was considered to be holy bread. So if somebody else ate of this bread, then it was wrong. But if you remember, fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus, when talking about his disciples eating grain on the Sabbath, said, hey, what did David and his guys do? They ate the consecrated bread. It's okay for my disciples to eat on the Sabbath when push comes to shove. So again, it's not that we don't want to get too caught up on the law, but this was definitely the custom then. So then he goes on to say this, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. Well, what does that matter? What does that have to do with eating the bread? Standard warfare then was to keep a clean camp. In other words, think forward a few chapters. Think to what David's going to do to Uriah the Hittite. He tries to trick him, and he goes, go sleep with your wife, gets him drunk, and Uriah's like, no, I'm not doing that. All my men are out fighting. I'm not doing that to myself. So it was very common to keep a clean camp. In fact, it was the custom of the day. So fish, if you got a chance, we'll throw up that Deuteronomy now. And Deuteronomy chapter 23, I don't know why I didn't do this, because that's why I bought this Bible, to have four tabs, 9 through 14. This is talking about the camp in war. When you go out as an enemy army against, when you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourselves from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. All right, so that's talking about sexual stuff there. You shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it, and you shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore you must, your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn away from you. So there was this common practice then that men in war had to keep themselves clean and undefiled. So this guy, the Amalek, knows what kind of, you know, he knows what David's up to. And he said, or even David says, I'm on this special commission from the king. Can we have some bread? He goes, well, all I have is this, and the only way you can partake of this, if you've kept yourself from women. David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was ordinary journey. How much more than today would their vessels be holy? Now, is using the same translation I am. When you go back to that one, I think you are. Y'all's translations may have something else. This is not a text fit for middle school boys. It's kind of a euphemism here. If you read it and understand it, the word vessels there, it wouldn't take a lot of imagination to figure out when he says women have been kept from us previously when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy. That means they had abstained from sex. And there's really two different ways. It could be war vessels and things like that, but there's no preceding to that. When you read all of the context and everything into it, more than likely David's talking about male genitalia there being clean. But so it was no ordinary journey, but this is important for a reason. I don't camp out on it just to be a middle school boy. Understand, I want you to know that David's going to contradict himself. Lying and deceitfulness is tough, and it's tough to withstand or tough to keep up. And it says, you know, he told him, he said, look, if you go back to 2, he goes, the king commissioned me. He said, let nobody know anything about the matter in which I'm sending you and with which I've commissioned you, and I've directed the young men to a certain place. David acts like it's kind of, you know, spur of the moment, clandestine, secretive, and now all of a sudden they knew enough about it to consecrate themselves and to keep themselves from sexual activity, which would take at least some planning on their part. It says, so the priest gave him the consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence. Does somebody say face? Maybe some of your translations say face if you're looking at one, which is what this is. the bread was the presence. It was a symbol of the presence of God, which was removed before the Lord in order to put the hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now, the priest is going to be generous here, but you know it's going to cost his village a little later on. What do we do? You know, now, I mean, he was lied to. David lied to him, and I know at times this is one of those things where he probably should have asked more questions, probably should have vetted. He's probably also scared of David. It could, you know, go like this. If somebody ask us for money or ask us for something, that we just in the back of our mind think, I don't know if I should give this to them. Maybe this is, you know, kind of a signal for us that maybe we should approach God more and pray more and say, should we do this? He's going to do it. He's going to be generous. And again, he won't pay for it yet. He will later. So here's what goes on with this. The bread was brought out every Sabbath. It talks about it was brought out hot. And commentators say that they brought out 12 loaves of bread. The 12 loaves symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel. They were set in two different rows of six. And the only people that could eat that were the priests. Then that bread would be replaced every Sabbath with new, fresh, hot bread. Now, if they didn't eat it all, what could they do with it? Either get rid of it if it molds or ruins or whatever. But they could not give it out. They couldn't do like a baker and go, hey, this is three-day-old bread. We're not going to ever eat all this. Just give it to the people. That's not what it was there for. It was there only for the priest. So now, then we have, as they would say, the plot thickens. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. So, I mean, if you're watching this play out like a movie, everything's going on, you got the guy over there in the background in the cloak and dagger, and he's watching it, and, you know, he's kind of looking. He doesn't say a word, and he leaves the scene. You're thinking, this is going to come back and get him later. And that's exactly what's going to happen. That word detained there, whatever your word may be, it has it's a detention for religious reasons. In other words, there could be about three different reasons why that guy was there. It's because it says, now one of the servants of Saul was there that day. He was detained. He was held there for religious reasons. What could those be? It could be for a vow. As we see throughout the Old Testament, you know, Samson had a vow. Other people made vows. Paul had a vow not to cut his hair for a certain time. It could be a religious vow that kept him there. It could be totally related to the Sabbath. That, you know, it could have been on a Sabbath that he was not traveling because of that would be the second thing. And the third thing, it could be penance. It could be that he was there to offer penance and a sacrifice because of some sin. So he was detained for religious reasons. And we obviously know that, excuse me, this is not going to work out in favor of these people. You say, well, was that a part of God's plan? And I don't believe that God would, you know, destroy innocent people. I don't believe he would go, okay, I'm going to hold this guy here. I believe it happened that way. I believe this guy had deceit, deception, sin in his heart. He knew exactly what Saul would do because he's one of the servants of Saul. Anybody that's a servant of Saul knows what he's going to do. So when he goes back and tells on them, he knows what's going to happen to these people. And then even worse, he's going to carry it out. So David said to Amalek in verse 8, now is there a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me because the king's matter was urgent. Well, now he's, you know, his lies getting a little worse or contradictory. He said the king's matter was urgent, but two or three verses earlier he said, well, we have time to purify ourselves. He said, are you purified? Not only sexually, but in every way. Yes, we've had time to do that. But here it happened so fast that he didn't have time to bring a weapon. Now, we understand that Amalek was either that giving, that naive, or that scared, that he didn't really get in and press the issue either. David's obviously not a gifted liar. That's a good thing because he didn't have time to, you know, cover all of his tracks. So he tells him that. And he says, I need something. So then verse 9, the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it was wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. This is probably not an ephod like a linen ephod, because the sword wouldn't be laying behind it unless it was hanging on something. It may have been a household idol or something. We don't know for sure. So then in verse 9, the priest says, the sword, David said, here it is, give it to me. Verse 10 says, then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, some commentators say this Achish could be generic for like a pharaoh in Egypt, because there's more than one pharaoh, there's more than one king. It could be, or it could be the actual name. The question is, why in the world would David go to the Philistine camp? We know that he obviously had to fear for his life that much. The Philistines are the enemies of the Israelites. Why would he also go to Gath, which is Goliath's home place? Again, when you read the commentary on it, the best explanation would be David's city, his hometown of Bethlehem. This is the closest place to him and the Philistine once he crossed the border. So, you say, well, today, why would you cross blank to enter blank? Why would you cross, and I'll get my countries mixed up, why would you cross Syria to enter into Iraq or whatever? And don't go look that up, because I'm not sure they're neighbors or not. But he obviously felt for his life that much that he was safer there. And so we're going to see that they recognize him right away. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing as one of those dance saying, Saul has slain his thousand, David has 10,000? So David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So here we have David. He's in the middle of this. Why would he be lying? Because he's lying to cover himself, but he's lying because he's afraid. Here he is going here, and now he's afraid again. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not getting on David. I promise you that. Because I wouldn't want to be in his shoes. I didn't like being off in Indonesia 26 hours away from all of you. I certainly wouldn't want to be in a foreign country where I'm hated and they're trying to kill me, and I just killed their champion. So I'm not getting on him. All I'm saying is, the goal for David, the goal for all of us, is to trust God even in this. You say, well, that's very hard. Yeah, it's, again, the Bible never says it's easy. So what did David do? He decides to take matters into his own hands, just like we do. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down his beard. I mean, you can imagine he's acting like a madman. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? And this next verse is one of my favorite verses. I think it's one of the funniest verses in all the Bible. Do I lack madman that you have brought this one to act as a madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? In other words, the king goes, I've got enough crazy people in my country. Why do I need another one? All right, don't bring him to me. So David's little stunt works. He's like, I don't want this guy. He's like, yeah, has this guy really killed anybody? He looks crazy. So I don't know why that verse is in the Bible, but I love it. I mean, it doesn't really add that much probably to this, but there's a reason God put it in there, and I love it. So let's tie a bow on this, because I'm out of time, and look at this. What has David done? Well, he's acted in fear. He's ran for his life because Saul's trying to kill him, and now he's goes into Gath, into this Philistine territory, and he's scared there. So he's told a few lies, and in fact, he's living out a lie here. He's acting like he's insane when he's not. I know for people like me, that's not that difficult, but David is a pretty intelligent guy, and so he's living out this lie. Why is he doing all of this? The same reason we all do it. Same reason we tell lies today, the same reason we do anything, and it's because we're afraid God can't take care of it. Now look, I've been there myself, and I'm not talking about when I was 12 years old. I've been there as an adult where I'm faced with a situation going, oh, what do I do? Do I am I 100% honest with him, or do I tell her completely? Because I'm afraid it won't end well with me. I'm afraid I may lose my job. I'm afraid they may get mad at me. I'm afraid they may be upset. And at the end of the day, there's nothing we can do about these things, because God controls the heart. And now, that doesn't mean we're just brutally honest with people for no reason. That means that we don't actively try to deceive people for our benefit, because we're going to see it's going to have a lasting impact on the people all around. All right, so I'm out of time. Fish, thank you. You can turn me off. Let me pray.